every member of the team as they got up on the springboard to do their dive. Where the head goes, the body will follow. Where the head goes, the body must follow. Seemed like his only command. And for diving, that's an excellent principle. It's true. Well, I think we can say, spiritually speaking, that where the heart goes, a person's life must follow. And you know, human beings have heart affections and desires that inform and drive the will so that we seek and we struggle and we strive to lay hold of things that we think will make us happy, that will fulfill us, that will satisfy us. And of course, the sad story of humanity is in the fall, our affections were destroyed and corrupted so that human beings are driven by corrupted affections and desires to seek things that they think will bring about happiness and satisfaction, and yet it brings slavery to idolatry and sin, and it leads to destruction. The reality is the human heart cannot be satisfied and at rest without the Lord at the center of one's life and heart and soul. And I think it's safe to say, as we look at God's word, as we see it today in the life of Haman, in the life of Mordecai, and the reality of what's taking place here, is that a heart that longs for something, that something becomes the lordship over that life. That's what we'll see. Well, God's word from Proverbs plays out daily in this fallen world, each and every generation. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And that's what we'll see this morning in the life of Haman, the enemy of God's people, with a heart filled with idolatry and self. But hallelujah, we're also going to see the heart of Jehovah, that he has heart affections for his people, and he has a perfect plan for all that the Father has given to the Son, and nothing will stop him from working it out in the mystery of his divine works of providence. He's the hidden hand behind all things, bringing about his holy will. That's what we'll see this morning in the glory of Esther chapter 6. Well, we need to remember where we are in this book, the historical context, what's taking place. We left Haman at a specific place at the end of chapter 5 last week. And we remember that Haman has been promoted above all the others in the land. He is the king's main advisor. And he is a descendant of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, the archetype enemy of Israel and God and the people of God. And his ego is inflated, and he's filled with hatred and violence. And he's bribed the king to make this decree that would bring about the Holocaust, the destruction of all the Jews across the land. And he is out of control. He's been invited to this banquet that Esther has provided for the king as she has stepped out in faith, a living faith, showing forth the reality that she has a living faith. She puts it into action, but Haman's not satisfied, is he? As he comes home at the end of chapter 5 from this feast that Esther has prepared for the king and for Haman, he runs across none other than Mordecai the Jew. And his heart is filled with rage and anger because Mordecai won't tremble before him. He won't bow down to him. He won't worship him. He won't honor him because Mordecai is stayed upon Jehovah, trusting in Jehovah alone for deliverance for his people. So Haman goes home, and through the advice of his unholy wife and his toady friends, he builds this gallows 75 feet high for the killing of Haman, or the killing of Mordecai, and he's going to come back the next morning to ask the king to execute Mordecai. So this is where we are. There's still tremendous peril for the people of God. We're right here at a climax in this book. Esther's plan is uncertain, and she's, as I said, showed forth the reality of her faith in action, but she's in the fog. Mordecai's in the fog of life. What will happen? What will take place? Well, that's where we are. And that brings us to our first main point this morning that coincides with verses 1 to 4. we see the mystery of God's works of providence for the deliverance of his people. The mystery of God's works of providence for the deliverance of his people. Hear God's word. Esther chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Wow. The crisis is peaking. Destruction is facing the Jews and Mordecai. The uncertainty of this, it's out of their control, out of their hands. And what's going to happen? What now? Well, here in chapter 6, we really have the hinge of the entire book. What now is God? That's what happens. God happens. God works. You know, it's interesting. His name is never mentioned in all of this book. And yet now, here especially, we see him moving from the background to the foreground, because really the Lord God Almighty is the central character in the entire story of Esther. And he's going to work mysteriously and providentially with his hand of providence to bring about a reversal of fortune and a deliverance for his people. And we really see the glory of Ephesians 1, verse 11 here. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That means that the Lord always controls everything. But you know, the reality is, brothers and sisters, as we're living life, most of the time we have no idea what the Lord is doing. We can't see it in the moment. And we're in the fog. And it's only when we look back over our life that we begin to see his divine fingerprints all over things. Mysteriously, how he is moved in a way that was for our good. You know, the famous Puritan preacher John Flavel delighted to tell his church often that providence is best read like the Hebrew language. It's best read backwards as we look back and see the Lord working. Well, what does the Lord do here to begin the dominoes that will take place, the cause and effect that will bring about the deliverance of his people and the reversal that takes place? It's almost laughable here, really. If we slow down and we get into the text and we get into the scene and we think about it, it's humorous. It's not sleepless in Seattle. It's sleepless in Susa, the capital city, right? The king, it just so happened, can't sleep. How about that? It's mysterious that we see the one who never sleeps and never slumbers, as the psalmist says in Psalm 121, who is always watching over and caring for his people and gives sleep to those that he loves, he works in a mysterious and providential way to deny this king sleep. He disrupts him so that the circumstances of cause and effect can begin this great reversal that will take place. You see, the Lord, he exercises his glorious, sovereign, divine will even in the most mundane things, like insomnia, the inability to sleep. And so what does the king do? He calls for this book, the book of memorable deeds. I mean, brothers and sisters, the king didn't have Ambien. He needs a sleeping pill. So what he does here is he calls for the most boring book that he could possibly think of so that he will hear it read and fall fast asleep. But you see, the Lord's at work here. In this literary sleeping pill that the king wants, Really, what is taking place is the Lord wants him to grow in his knowledge, specifically about Mordecai and what he's done, so that he opens the door for the all-important intercession of Esther to the king for the deliverance of the people. I mean, think about it. It just so happened that the king couldn't sleep on this very night that Haman built this ridiculous gallows. And it just so happened that the king cannot sleep on the very night that Esther has the feast for him. And it just so happens that out of all the books he could have called for from his royal library, he calls for this one, the memorable deeds, the chronicles. And it just so happens that where his scribes are reading is the place where it's recorded that Mordecai has saved his life, the king's life, from assassination. So the Lord, the hand of mysterious and hidden providential work behind all this, is moving the king to this moment for this question: what has been done for Mordecai since he saved my life? And the answer comes back: nothing. Nothing, O great king. Well, the amazing hand of God's providential works. And all of this providential working is for the salvation of his people and the glory of his deliverance. But brothers and sisters, we need to see the importance of this truth. This isn't just for Mordecai's deliverance. This isn't just for Esther's deliverance or the deliverance of the Jews or the deliverance of Israel. This is for the deliverance of the true Israel of God. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all those called according to the Lord's purpose in Christ Jesus to be saved. This is for the bride of Christ. Isn't that amazing? You know, the Lord, as we heard read, is concerned about the littlest things, the glory and the beauty even of the lilies of the field. And yet, how much more he's concerned about the bride of Christ. And we see the reality that the Lord is never frustrated. He is never denied or checked in his actions. He's all about his powerful goodwill all the time, moving mysteriously to bring about the necessary one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the promised descendant of the woman who would be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who would come forth in the mystery of that night in Bethlehem as the Savior, who would come forth in holiness, the one whose heart beat perfectly for the Father and his commandments, so that he would live and love and serve and speak and teach perfectly in holy obedience to the Father, that he might be the one that would go to the cross, the only one that could stand before the Holy Father and take the sins of his people, to be crucified, to die for us, to be buried, and hallelujah, on the third day to be raised again from the dead in glory for the justification of all those given to him by the Father through the gift of faith, and that he would ascend on high, that he might be our glorious shepherd king, interceding for his church even now at the right hand of the Father. And hallelujah, one day return again in glory to consummate his eternal kingdom, that we shall ever live with the Lord. What a glory. Well, we live in anxious times. We live in perilous times, it's true, but Christ probes our hearts even this morning. As we've already heard read, don't be anxious. Look to me. Look to the one who has come. Do we live in the grip of worry and we worry about forces that are beyond our control? We do, don't we? That's what we deal with each and every day. Our worry feeds on the notion that we should be in control of our own circumstances. That's a very American thing, huh? You know, to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you know, to be in control, to handle your business. We should be able to handle the circumstances swirling around our lives, but we can't. And that's not to live by faith. But you see, our confidence is in the Lord, not our abilities. So we, with eyes of faith, we lift them up to the holy hill from where comes our strength. Our strength comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord who is our Savior, the Lord who is right now enthroned on the mercy seat who intercedes for his people. He is the one who brings about his holy will in our lives, individually and corporately, as we move day by day. I mean, think about it. Let's remember that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, while we were helpless and headed for destruction, just like Mordecai, Christ died for us to bring us to God, to save us. May we believe in the gospel and live such a life that is a cross-centered life, a life of looking to the Lord Jesus and trusting in the Lord Jesus. This is the kind of life that overcomes the Goliaths of our circumstances, that loom large when things come and we become fearful because of the unknown and what might happen. Jesus is the great giant killer, and he's the one that holds us fast, even in the mystery of providence, as he is holding his individual sheep and working all things for their good and for his glory. This is good news for you and for me and for the church at large across the globe. You know, I was sad to hear on Friday of the death of J.I. Packer. What a giant of a man and yet a humble servant of the Lord. He had such a profound impact upon the church through his writings and through his preaching and his teaching. And he had a profound impact on another servant that went forth to have a profound impact upon this world. And we lost him too. And that was R.C. Sproul. And R.C. used to love to say, "There are no maverick molecules." He'd say it all the time. There are no maverick molecules. There is not one speck in all this universe that is not created by the Lord and controlled by the Lord and directed by the Lord, so that we have to see that in all things the Lord is working for us in each and every way. You know, we hear about individual financial planning, individual dietary planning, individual plans of all manner, individual plans for exercise and health plans, but how much more wonderful and mysterious is the Lord's individual salvation plan for each of his sheep to bring us to Christ and to hold us fast. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is regardless of what it is, every trial, every pain, every tear, every joy, every relationship, everything that the Lord brings into your life is his plan to sanctify you all the way home to heaven in Christ. And this is good news. The mystery of God's divine works of providence for his people. Well, that brings us to our second main point this morning. We go from the highs of that, the glory of that, to the horrifying reality. We see the mystery of God's works of providence and the deception of idolatry that mocks the arrogant. We see this in verses 5 to 9. Hear God's word. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Wow. We see the mystery of God's works of providence even in Haman's life. And right here in what we see, what the Lord shows us is a reality, really an echo of what's to come in Romans chapter 1. The self-love and rejection of Jehovah in the hearts of people that reject the gospel and the Lord, so that they're brought down This is horrifying as we consider this. The Lord allows Haman to grow harder and harder in his insistence on rebellion and hatred and faithlessness. The horrors of idolatry that leads to destruction. Hear a portion of Romans 1 and consider Haman. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is horrifying. God will not be mocked. And in the reality of the mystery of man's personal responsibility within a world upheld by the sovereign Lord of the universe, God withdraws his common grace more and more as sinners reject him and serve their self-centered desires. You see, the Lord gives us a gift here. He opens up the dark curtain of Haman's heart, and he shows us what he sees in the heart of the idolater. I mean, think about it. The king says, "What shall happen to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And I think that the next statement here is the only soliloquy, the only time we see in Esther the hidden talking of a heart within itself, the hidden reality of what's going on in the heart. And Haman says in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" I mean, what's not to love, right? I'm Haman. The greatest gift here, self-absorbed, wrapped up in self-love. And what does he want? I mean, look at this. He wants the king's robe. He wants the king's horse. He wants the king's crown. He wants one of the king's nobles to lead him through the king's city to receive the king's praise. Haman wants to unking the king and replace him with himself, really in his heart. And the reality is, ultimately, Haman, like every idolater following Satan, wants to ungod God. To take God off his throne of glory and to replace him with self as the center. Doesn't Haman really wear his idolatry here? Isn't Haman really being transformed into the image of his God, which is self, which brings to destruction, self-destruction? I mean, he's so self-absorbed, so self-centered. And really, what we see here in Haman is a case study of idolatry and how it ends in destruction. But this is not how we were created to live. This is not how we have been recreated to live and called to live as the people of God in Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism does a great job of summing it up in the first question. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And how are we to go about doing that? We must constantly depend upon the Lord and rest in him alone and seek him and rest in Christ, to have a heart that is so stayed upon Christ that we find fulfillment in him and our identity in him and true rest. You see, if anything is central to our hearts and minds and souls other than the Lord, then we're not able to live rightly in this world. We can't function the way we've been created. You know, most cars run on gas. It's the way they're created and made. But if you put Coca-Cola in there, they're not going to run. If you put anything else in the engine of a car, they're not going to run. They're not going to function. The engine will be destroyed. And yet, don't we see all around us people filling up their hearts and their lives, the engine for the soul, as it were, not with Christ, but with things that won't help them run in the way of truth? Idolatry is insanity. And think how far Haman is willing to go to serve idolatry and self. Murder. Even mass murder. So brothers and sisters, friends, as we look at this, as we think about this, what are we living for? All idols are harsh taskmasters. We need to ask our hearts important, probing, diagnostic questions about where we are going astray and seeking to worship things that are the created and not the creator. And to do that, we need to do heart work, soul work, with the Bible open in our laps and the Holy Spirit working on our hearts and prayers upon our lips. Oh Lord, show me the things that I'm holding on to as more important and more valuable than you. We need to probe our hearts with the truth. And you know, one of the easiest exercises to see American idolatry in color from A to Z is to just go to Barnes and Noble's or Books a Million and go in the back and walk down that long magazine row. There you have it. American idolatry on display. We see all manner of good things that have become obsessive things, even idols for people. Food and money and sexuality and physique and planes, trains, automobiles, boats, guns, gardening, you name it. We take the good things of God and we obsess upon them. They become the most important thing. Our land is filled with idolatry. And people start to look like their idols. You ever notice that? Those who bow down to money, money is on their heart, they start looking like money. They start dressing like money with the bling and the drip and the gold and the glitter and all the things, all the trappings about that which is enslavement to money and to wealth. Well, you get the picture. We see this. We know this. So we need the Lord by His Spirit and His Word to plumb the depths of our hearts, because Christians struggle with idolatry, and we need to ask Him to help us to repent and turn away and to take hold of Christ. He is the center. He's truth. He's our love. He's our life. And this is why the church needs to function biblically in health, in prayer, in the Word, with elders and shepherding, and why fathers need to lead their families in such a way that we have family conversations about what's in our hearts, what's leading us astray, that we might repent and turn away and look to Christ and find our value in Him, find our delight in Him, find our worth in Him alone. Well, that brings us finally to the end here, our third and final point. We see the mystery of God's works of providence in Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Hear God's word, verses 10 to 14. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Amazing. The king says, "Do all that you have said to Mordecai." This must have been like a thunderclap in Haman's heart. His knees must have gone like jello. But think about the irony that's taking place here and the mystery of God's providential workings that we see right here. The very man Haman wants dead gets what Haman wanted. What an irony. He's led around town by Haman, and Mordecai has returned to the to the king's gates, and he's basking in the blessing of Jehovah, and he's been exalted by the king while Haman is undone and slinks home under the shroud of doom and gloom. I mean, notice the stunning reversal. God's marvelous works of providence for the salvation of his people and the destruction of his enemies and his people's enemies. Haman, it's amazing as he comes home in shame here, his wife actually proclaims the reality of Genesis 3:21. Surely the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You're doomed, Haman. You're doomed because of the promise of Almighty God. Well, what are we to take away from this? Ultimately, the enemies of God, which are the enemies of his people, will be crushed. And we're reminded of the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is our exalted King. And not only does he subdue the hearts of his people in grace and love and mercy, but he subdues and crushes his enemies and our enemies. And in the mystery of the gospel and the good news going forth, as the church proclaims the truth and lives out a vibrant witness, evil is crushed under the foot of the church. It's amazing. And all idolaters, all the haters of God will come to destruction. Sobering reality. But glory, hallelujah, brothers and sisters, the Lord is true to his promise, and salvation comes through the gift of Jesus, the promised one. Jehovah's salvation. He's life, he's peace, he's deliverance, and this is why we come to the Lord's Supper with great anticipation and joy. What a gift, what a wonder that we receive from the Lord's hand to be able to eat and drink with the Lord and to enjoy his grace and his mercy. And you know, in the mystery of God's work of providence for the salvation of his people, the gift of Jesus Christ is the most mysterious, isn't it? The gift of Jesus Christ. Think about Peter's very first sermon there at Pentecost. What does he proclaim? In the mystery of God the Father's will, God the Son was providentially delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They meant it for evil. God meant it for the salvation of his people. Israel rejected their Messiah. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What a gift, what a glory. Jesus stands before us today in the preaching of the gospel, and he says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And we're confronted with a decision. We either submit to Christ the King, whose yoke is easy, his way is sweet, or we're crushed by the idols of our hearts and we're led to destruction. Well, that's why we need this supper, so that as we eat the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine, we're refreshed as the Holy Spirit comes and preaches to our hearts and souls the reality of redemption, the reality of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. The word informs the sacrament, but the sacrament adorns the word. And so we hold bread and we hold the fruit of the vine, and we have a picture of the gospel, Christ's body broken for us, his blood poured out for us that we might be forgiven and know life and peace and joy. Well, this Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. And in it, we really and truly, by faith in the Spirit, we feed upon Christ and all the blessings that we have in him. And we commune not only with our triune God, but we commune together as the family of God and the peace of the gospel. And so let us remember that this is a blessed meal for believers. It's not for perfect people, it's for sinners that have abandoned all hope in themselves for self-salvation, and they've turned to Christ alone, and they are trusting in him, and they say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Christ I cling. It's for you. If you're a baptized believer in good standing of any Bible-believing, faithful church, come to the supper and feast. Be refreshed. that brothers and sisters, if you are in grips of a sin that you will not turn away from, be warned. If you will not repent, you will not turn away from your idol, don't eat and drink, for to do so would be to bring judgment upon yourself. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we ask that you not eat and drink, because this is for those of faith. But consider your need of Christ. He beckons you to come to him. Well, for the little ones that have not yet made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, but they're members of this church by way of covenant family, don't eat and drink, but think about Jesus. He offers himself to you. He said, don't hinder the little children to come to me. If you are ready to make a public profession of faith in Christ, talk to your parents, talk to your elder, talk to your pastors. We would love to admit you to the table to receive this glorious blessing. Well, hallelujah. Let's eat and drink together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we worship you and praise you. We thank you so much for the gospel that delivers us from the idols of our hearts and from Satan and his wrath. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us all things for our good and for our salvation in Christ, that you would transform us. And Lord, we pray that these common elements that you have sanctified and set apart, that they would bring about their intended purpose today as we eat and drink by the Spirit and by living faith. Meet with us. Holy Spirit, draw us up, that our hearts would see Christ, that we would eat and drink and rejoice and be blessed and to be strengthened for the walk that you have for us individually, day by day, as we live for you in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, the elders are going to come forth and take the elements, and they're going to give you both the bread and the fruit of the vine. And please open your hand like a cup, and they will drop them in your hand together, and hopefully they'll